Hi friends, it's Jen coming to you from my bedroom this week. We had snowpocalypse here in Dallas, for those of you who don't live in the area and are following along. And so we were not able to have our normal meeting. And so rather than hearing the normal recording where I'm teaching to a room full of women, you're getting me actually dressed the way that I wish I could dress each week for Bible study. I'm wearing stretchy pants. I'm wearing leggings as pants today, and I don't feel sorry about it one bit. So I'm sitting on my bed, nice and cozy, and we've had a little bit of a thaw out around here, but it was not soon enough for us to be able to meet as scheduled yesterday. So we are moving forward with just recording the teaching for this week. And so when I say things that are funny, please laugh because you won't hear anybody else laughing. I don't know if there's anything funny in the lesson this week. I thought of all of the weeks that we were going to have to sort of go ghetto on it and record it like this. This was a tough one because Abimelech is kind of a downer, but we're gonna fight our way through and we're gonna see what we can pull from this text. It's like many other texts that we have encountered in this study and even in the Joshua study. It's a difficult one, but I think that there's a lot that we can take from it. And as I have told you in the weeks leading up to this one, Abimelech serves as the hinge for the book. He's pretty much the point after which everything goes downhill with our judges. So he's an anti-judge for us. He is sort of the opposite of what we would want to see in that role, in that leadership role. So he's not an actual judge. He is given to us as a counterpoint for the judges that have been raised up by the Lord thus far. And you know from last week that he is Gideon's son. He is his son by a concubine who lived in Shechem. And a concubine was like sort of a second wife. She was not a full wife. In fact, she may have just been a slave girl. But so he's sort of like a I mean, he wouldn't be considered to be illegitimate, but he is not as valid. He would not be an heir to his father's possessions or anything like that. Now, if you remember Gideon from last week, he was raised up from being a person who was fearful and full of doubt to being someone who acted bravely and lost his doubts, began to trust in the Lord. And we saw him lay out his fleeces, and we talked about how that was not the most beneficial way to go about seeking assurance that he should have believed that the Lord was who he said he was, because the Lord had said that was who he was and had given him plenty of evidence that he could do everything that he said he could do. In fact, Gideon had the record of everything that had already been put into the first books of the Bible to tell him that God was indeed faithful to his word. So he eventually does have the Spirit of the Lord come upon him, and he goes out and wages war against Midian, and he has a huge victory over Midian that lives in the memory of Israel for centuries to come. But in his latter days, he lapses into a pattern that we are going to become more and more familiar with as we move through the what remaining parts of the book of Judges. He says that he will not be king even when he's asked to, but then he proceeds to live as though he is king. And so we're going to see this week the seeds of the pride and the violence and the self-worship that we saw forming in Gideon. Those seeds are going to come to fruition in the story of his son Abimelech. So at the end of Gideon's life, we saw that he had constructed that ephod, that there was false worship being given to something that he should never have made in the first place. We saw that he apparently had multiple wives, if he was able to have 70 sons and then also a concubine. And so, in effect, even though he had said, "No, I will not be your king," he had lived as though he were. So it's not a surprise that this week we're going to see a story about an apple that does not fall far from the tree. So we're going to turn our attention to Judges chapter 9, and we're just going to walk through this chapter and see what we can take from it. So chapter 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, 'Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh.' So here's Abimelech. He has grown up not in the same area as his half brothers. And you notice that the text begins by referring to his father not as Gideon, but as Jerubbaal. And we saw last week that there was sort of this name ambivalence back and forth. I think I even talked about it in the homework, and how sometimes the text would refer to Gideon as Gideon and other times as Jerubbaal. And I think it's a similar pattern that we've seen other places in the Old Testament, like, for example, where Jacob is given the name Israel, but then the text refers to him back and forth. Because you see this fluctuation in his character where he sort of goes back and forth between being who he was and then who the Lord has made him to be. So it's interesting that when we see Abimelech mentioned in this chapter, he is referenced as the son of Jerubbaal, which would be the name for Gideon that is the least godly. So Gideon when he's being good, Jerubbaal when he's being self-promoting. And so that's the name that we see here in this opening verse. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem." And this "say in the ears" made me think, I don't know if you've noticed, the last week or so, those creepy pictures of Joe Biden sort of whispering in this woman's ear. And then people came up with all of these other pictures of him sort of leaning in and whispering creepily into the ears of other women during different public appearances. And it was just kind of a funny meme that was going around on the internet. But I thought about that because you can see here the intention is to communicate the sneakiness of it, sort of the, hey, spread the word quietly, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you? And then he sort of lays out this proposal. Is it better to be ruled by 70 sons, or is it better to be ruled by one son? And so he's basically saying, do you want, I mean, imagine it would be, it seems like it would be pretty confusing to be ruled by 70 different people. It seems like there would be a lot of confusion that could arise from that, and potentially a lot of infighting between the brothers. We don't have any record of that, but you can see how he might have justified the argument of, wouldn't it just be simpler if you just had one king? Now, it could also be the difference between the council of many and the council of one when it came to making decisions, and I think that's what we're going to see in effect here in a few minutes. So it says, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? And then remember, he says, remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. So he says, I'm family. That's basically his argument. And I think it's interesting that he appeals to them with the word remember, because the whole issue throughout the book of Judges is going to be the things that they are forgetful of are the things that get them into trouble. So he reminds the people of Shechem of a family alliance. But they would have done better to have remembered Gideon and his family and faithfulness to the Lord. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that what we should have picked up with in chapter 9, verse 1, if we were following the cycle, would have been the Israelites again did evil in the sight of the Lord. But the cyclical formula is interrupted here, and that signifies that we are going to have sort of a time out in the pattern of the judges to see what happens with Abimelech. So let's see what happens next, starting in verse 3. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." So his mother's relatives do his bidding, and they begin to think, hey, this sounds like a great idea, and they call him brother. Verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. So here's what's going on here. How is his campaign funded? How does he rise to power? It is because of the money that has been taken from the treasury of this Canaanite god, Baal-berith, which means God of the Covenant. And so basically, he funds his rise to power from the temple of Baal of the Covenant. And that is where he gets his money. And it says that 70 pieces of silver are given to him. Why 70 pieces? This means that basically a value of one piece of silver or one shekel is placed on the life of each of his 70 brothers. So little value placed on the lives of his brothers. And not only that, but you would imagine that for that little amount of money, he can only hire worthless and reckless fellows. So he gets this band of ruffians. He gets these sort of just gangsters that he gathers around him, and he has them come in to do his bidding. Now, when the people of Shechem call him, he is our brother, you shouldn't really sense here sort of a, oh, loving brother relationship. Really what it is it's a potential for influence. This is sort of a mob mentality. They're thinking, oh, I'm related to him. I can gain favor from him because we are related to one another. So if my brother is the king, that's better than if 70 sons who live in another town are my king. So he funds his campaign by the house of Baal-berith, which you may remember from last week is who the people had turned to worship immediately upon Gideon's death. Baal-berith is apparently the god of the city of Shechem at this point. So starting in verse 5, he's got his band of ruffians, and it says, "And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem." Okay, so there are a couple of important things that we need to pull out here. First is this reference to 70 men being killed on one stone. This one stone, of course, we're going to see come back again as sort of a parallel image at the end of the story. But it says here 70 men on one stone, which probably indicates that the stone upon which they are killed is an altar. There seems to be an oblique reference here to some sort of temple sacrifice. It can't be confirmed, but it's a suspicious way to state it. So it probably indicates an altar stone and that he almost literally sacrificed them to a Canaanite god in their death. So then it comes down and says the location of where they make him king is at this oak of the pillar at Shechem. And so I had you look in your homework at the heavy, heavy significance that was associated with this location. Excuse me. It is the place that Abram first builds an altar to worship the Lord in the Holy Land. It is the very first place that true worship is offered to the one true God. And then it is also the place where Jacob later buries the idols, the household gods that they had carried with them. He lays them to rest. He makes an idol graveyard under this tree for the sake of now turning their worship to the one true God. And ironically, we saw in the Joshua study that Shechem was actually a city of refuge where you could flee from the avenger of blood. But you know, because you've done your homework and spent some time here, that the city of Shechem is going to be a place of enormous bloodshed this week. So it was also the site where Joshua set up a pillar as a witness that the people would be faithful to God. And it's the place where Joseph's bones were brought and buried when they were carried up out of Egypt. And that was this huge statement of, this is the promised land that was given to us. And at last, I am going to be buried here. That was his final request, was that he be buried in the land of promise. And so this really important location, a place where again and again Israel has said, we will be faithful to God. God has been faithful to us. And here we see Abimelech being crowned king. So, whereas his father said, I will not be your king, but I will live as one, Abimelech cuts straight to the chase and says, not only will I agree to be king, I am going to live completely self-serving in the way that I rule. So, let's see what happens next, starting in verse 7. So we have one surviving brother, and his name is Jotham, and he is now going to give a sort of a prophecy of what's going to happen next. So verse 7 says, when it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Now he's going to tell this little parable, this little fable sort of thing for them to listen to. But before he does, you need to know that his name, Jotham, means the Lord is perfect, or the Lord is true. And he is about to speak a very true word. So catch the contrast between his name, the Lord is perfect, the Lord is true, and then Abimelech's name, which means my father is king. So we see this contrast of self-worship and then worship of the Lord, even in the names of the people. And then Jotham is standing on Mount Gerizim, which you may remember from the book of Joshua, chapter 8:33, was the place where the blessings were read over the people. And now he stands and he calls out what is basically going to be a curse on the people of Shechem and on their new leader that they have chosen, Abimelech. So here is the parable that he comes up with to explain to them their folly. Starting in verse 8, it says, "The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance, by which gods and men are honored, and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees?' And the trees said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees?'" So what do we have so far? He's given us three trees, and they are all trees that are noble trees. They are useful. They provide things that are needed for life and for enjoyment and for sustenance. And so it would make sense for these trees to appeal to noble trees to rule over them. But then it moves on and says in verse 14, "Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.'" Now, is a bramble a tree? No, a bramble is not a tree. So the irony is heightened here with this image. Verse 15, "And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade.'" Again, another very ironic statement, because a bramble does not give shade to speak of. Not only that, but his listeners would have understood that whereas the first three trees were useful and produced things that were good, that the bramble was good for nothing but for burning. And so that image will tie in, of course, with the fulfillment of the parable. So he says, "The bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon.' Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative." So notice here what has happened. Jotham has said, "Remember who my father was. Remember what he did for you." And what was Abimelech's argument? "Remember that I am family." And so this idea of remembering and forgetfulness is playing out again. So then Jotham appeals to their sense of reason. Verse 19, "If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham basically speaks over the people, "You are fools to choose this man as your ruler, and you will destroy him and he will destroy you." He calls them out and then he flees. And then what happens? Verse 22, "Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. I don't know if that jumped out at you when you were doing your homework and doing your reading, but 3 years go by between the time that Jotham gives his prophetic statement and the judgment actually comes upon Abimelech. Now, if you look at how long the other people who were actual judges had rule, it was longer than this. But the Lord does wait, and he allows Abimelech time to start to really see things disintegrate. He allows the scene to play out because he wants his people to understand that they must learn and they must turn their hearts back to him. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Verse 23, "And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers." So in these verses, we see sort of a prologue to what is going to come next. We get sort of an overview of what is going on here, and we see that the reason that things are happening is because the Lord's hand is in it. And the language that is placed around that is this, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And when we read that, I think we get a picture in our head of this sort of demon that's dancing around that the Lord has sent. And that's actually not what the text is trying to communicate. It's a similar idea to when God sends fire or plague or bloodshed or wild beasts or something like that. It means that he sent a calamitous agent. That's the way that one commentator says it. And basically, it is just a way of describing that he places animosity and fractiousness between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And we're going to see how that plays out. So starting in verse 25, we start to see that unfold. It says, "And the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along the way. And it was told to Abimelech." So this is a little confusing because you're thinking, isn't Abimelech in Shechem? No, apparently at this point, Abimelech is living elsewhere, and the people who are in Shechem, they've grown tired of his rule, and so they actually place people in ambush outside of the city, which is basically a way to humiliate Abimelech, because the sign of a good ruler is that the highways and the byways are safe. You may remember from the Song of Deborah, that's one of the things that comes up, where she says it wasn't safe to travel, and it wasn't safe to live in the villages because the highways were not safe. So they find a way to humiliate Abimelech by actually making the roads that surround Shechem unsafe. But it is told to Abimelech. And then we see what happens next in verse 26. "And Gaal, the son of Abed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him." Do you see how quickly they just run to the next bad leader who shows up? And he has brought his band of ruffians as well, who happen to be his relatives. And we can assume that his relatives are associated with him for much the same reason that Abimelech's relatives were happy to bring him into the city. There is favor to be had in sticking close to the leader. Verse 27 says, "And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank, and they reviled Abimelech." So basically, Gaal's first political move is to throw a giant party, and everybody drinks and has a festival, and they are partying basically in the temple of this foreign god. And then it says that they were also reviling Abimelech. So they're saying all kinds of evil things against him. So Gaal is sort of building his case against him. Verse 28. "And Gaal, the son of Abed, said, 'Who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Verse 29, "Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out.'" So basically, Gaal has had his share of wine to drink, and he is waxing rhapsodic. He's talking trash in a big way. And he's basically saying, come on, who is this guy? I'm better than he is. And he's got his officer Zebul here, but he just needs to come and just show what might he has. So then in verse 30, we see what happens next. "When Zebul, the ruler of the city," so basically Zebul is the governor of Shechem at this point, and Abimelech is elsewhere, but Zebul is basically doing everything that Abimelech would ask him to do. So verse 30, "When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Abed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, 'Behold, Gaal the son of Abed and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do.'" So he basically sets him up to come in and get rid of this challenger. And remember, what has Gaal been doing with his family? They have been having a giant party. And so he says that if they come in when the sun is up and they rise early and come in, so everybody's been partying all night long, and this is their perfect opportunity to come in and catch them while they are hung over from their big festival. Verse 34. "So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Abed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city, and Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Zebul is totally playing it cool here. Verse 37, Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?'" And don't you know Zebul was waiting all night long for his big line. And now, he says, "Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So he's taunting this hungover guy. Verse 39, and Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Aramah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. So basically, just what Abimelech would have wanted to happen has happened. Now, remember that the reason that Gaal was able to come into the city and gain the ear of its people is because Abimelech was not ruling well. They don't like him, not just because he's not kind. They don't like him because he's cruel. And so Gaal has come along, and Abimelech has been able to suppress his uprising. And so then we're going to see a deeper revelation of Abimelech's depravity, which happens on the following day. So starting in verse 42, on the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Now, at first, it might not have been apparent to you what was going on in this section, but what's being said here in this verse 42, on the following day, the people went out into the field. This means that just the townspeople of Shechem, so they're not the ones who have done anything wrong. They're watching leaders come and go, right? They've got Zebul over them, who's ruling now in Abimelech's place while he's off doing dastardly things in other locations. And then here comes this guy, Gaal, and he throws a big party. But just the average citizen of the town is just wondering, well, are we done yet? Who's in charge? We just need to go to work. And so basically what we see is them waking up and going out to do their work in the fields as they would normally do. And what does Abimelech do? He decides that it's not enough to punish the leaders of the city. He is going to punish the innocent inhabitants of the city as well, who are just going out to do their job. So he kills all of them. And then he razes the city, which means that he basically destroys it all the way down to the ground. And then he sows it with salt so that nothing can be grown there and no one can live there. So it's not enough to him just to punish the leaders. He has to wreak total devastation on the city of Shechem. So he's satisfied now, right? His pride has been saved. He's basically said, if I can't rule Shechem, then no one will rule Shechem. That's basically the statement that he makes. So that should be good enough, right? Absolutely not. Verse 46, when all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berith. And Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. So here they are. They've gone into their temple, which would have been a stone. It had a stone tower in it that would have had a wooden door to it. And they're all in there gathered for safety. Verse 48 says, and Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, what you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done. So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. So we see this fulfillment here, that fire comes out from Abimelech and destroys Shechem. But he's not done yet. He has decided, much as his father Gideon did, that it is not enough to seek justice. Of course, his is only justice after a fashion, but he must also seek vengeance. He has to be absolutely destructive. So verse 50, he carries his destruction on to a satellite town, Thebez. Then Abimelech went to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So we see the same image is repeated of the people running into what they consider to be a strong tower, and Abimelech is going to burn it down around them. Now, there's a striking parallel here, because if you're at all familiar with the Psalms and the Proverbs, you know that one of the common images that is given to us for the true God, Yahweh, is that he is a strong tower. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." And so the picture that we are seeing unfolding for us in Judges is a picture of the absolute folly of running to any other name than the name of the Lord, thinking that you will be safe. This Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." It's interesting to me, it doesn't say the Lord is a strong tower in this particular verse, but the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Anytime you see a reference to his name, it is a reference to the sum total of all of his attributes. And so when you look on your sheet in the back of your workbook and you see all of those different things that we've listed that are true about God, when you think of all of those things coming to bear on your well-being, that is the way you would speak of the name of the Lord being a strong tower. And that is the image that you should get in your head. And so what we're seeing here is the folly of running to any other name to look for security. So Abimelech now draws near to this second tower and is planning to burn it down, but his efforts are going to be thwarted. It says in verse 53, "And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." And what? I mean, where did this come from? The text is just rolling along with this story, and all of a sudden some woman comes out of nowhere with superhuman strength, because this was probably a couple hundred pounds, and manages to get this thing hoisted up over the edge of the tower and land it on his noggin. So it says, it lands on Abimelech's head and crushes his skull. So he's got this massive head wound. And what is he thinking? Someone tell my wife I love her. Someone tell my kids that I hope I was a good dad. No. What does he say? Verse 54. "Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me.'" Now, we saw this in the story of Jael as well, that because of the way that the culture viewed women, there was no greater indignity that this man could suffer than to die at the hands of a woman. And so rather than suffer what he considers to be the most ignoble death of all, he asks his armor bearer to kill him so that he won't be seen as having been killed by a woman. So these are his last words. With his dying breath, he is still concerned with his own reputation. As in life, so in death, he is concerned with making much of himself. And I think this is just a really interesting thing for us to contemplate. Because one day you and I are going to speak our last words. And it is unlikely that on that last day when we speak our last words, that they will be words that we have not spoken before. They will more likely be words that characterize the way that we have lived our lives. I really find this to be sobering, because I think in those final moments, when all of your reserves are gone, when all of your defenses are down, what is it that out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth will speak? I always tease Jeff. It's kind of only half teasing that when I'm traveling on an airplane, I always think during takeoff, you know, I don't know, maybe this isn't going to go well. I hate that those thoughts rush through my head, but they usually do kind of come popping through. And I've told him I'm so slow at texting that I probably just need to keep a text in my drafts that I can send if the, you know, like they come on and say, okay, the plane is going down, because I don't think I could type fast enough to get out what I would want to say to get my last words out to my family, you know, if the plane was going down. And he was so sweet, because he said to me, "We would know. We would know what you were thinking." And I hope that that's true. I hope that my last words would be words that I had said before, that it wouldn't be the first time that they came out of my mouth. And I think we see that with this story here, that our last words are likely to be the words that we most had spoken truly over us in life. I want my final words to be words that are speaking love to the people that I love, speaking value to them, that are honoring my Heavenly Father. And so I think it's a good thing for us to think about. Are we cultivating that kind of a heart, the kind of heart that when our defenses are down and when it is our final moment, we speak something that is a reflection of our deep love and worship for God? Or will we be forgetful of that in a way that Abimelech was? So as in life, so in death, we see Abimelech concerned for his reputation to the very last. Verse 55 says, "And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home." So basically, I mean, there was just nothing left. All of the fight goes out of them. Verse 56, "Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." It's interesting to see here that even though in this chapter there's been very little mention of God, he was kind of at the beginning of the narrative and then he's here at the end, but in the middle parts, all we see is this total downward spiral where Abimelech is fighting against people and people are fighting against Abimelech. But then we have this bookend here to tell us that all the while it was God who was at work in those events, that it was God who was governing those events. And you may have noticed that there was a neat little other set of bookends to this story, that we had two stones. We had the 70 sons who were killed on one stone, and then it is one stone that kills Abimelech. And you also may have noticed that there were two women who played a significant role in this story. There was the woman who gave life to Abimelech, and there was the woman who brought about his death. So some neat bookends to the story. You can imagine there is some parallelism that's buried in the structure of the chapter, a very neatly done and thought out technique for telling exactly what happened in what is a historical account, but also an account that is structured to help us follow the progression of the demise of Abimelech and the justice that comes to him finally. Thankfully, though, Abimelech is not God's final word for his people. And we do get to end this week's portion of the text on a little bit of a lighter note. If you move on and begin into chapter 10, you see that we get to hear about two other, what are known as minor judges, because we don't have a lot of information on them. We get to see about Tola and about Jair. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, we see, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamer in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir." We pointed this out in your homework. I asked the question, who was it or from whom did Tola save Israel? And I don't know if you said from Abimelech. That would have been one of the answers that you could have come up with, but a more accurate way to answer that question would be to say that Tola saved Israel from Israel. Tola saved Israel from itself. Israel was basically engaged in just killing each other. And along comes Tola, and he restores order for 23 years. And we don't really have a lot of other information about him. The little amount that we know about him doesn't indicate that he was a bad judge. It just indicates that he served, and that's all we know about him. That's the way some leaders are. We have some presidents like that we would say in U.S. history. We wouldn't say they were bad presidents. We just don't have a lot to report about them. And there's no indication here that he was bad. In fact, it says that he saved Israel, so that would indicate that he was able to restore order after all the chaos that ensued after Abimelech. And then in verse 3, we see this other minor judge. It says, "After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, so another decent length of time. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon." So again, we don't know a lot about Jair. We do know he had 30 sons, 30 donkeys, who had 30 cities. Now, I told you I was going to talk about donkeys a few weeks ago, so let's make sure we understand what the donkeys are significant of. The donkeys would have indicated wealth. A donkey was what rich people rode in this day, and so that's an interesting thing for us to pay attention to because it actually gives us some indication that Jair is perhaps leaning towards the pattern that we've already seen start with Gideon and that we're going to see come with the judges that come after him, and that is an appreciation of the good life. 30 sons means he probably had more than one wife. 30 donkeys means that he had great wealth. 30 cities would mean that he had great power. So there does seem to be a little bit of an indication here of another judge who, though he was not a king, might have lived like one. So what should we take from this account? What should we take from this story that makes up the center of the book of Judges and is the hinge piece before we begin to see the rest of what happens with the downward spiral? What should we take from the story of Abimelech? One of the things that I asked you in your homework as a discussion question was, why are we willing to overlook the character flaws of a leader? And I think that, you know, the answer that I would give to that is we overlook the character flaws of a leader when it serves us. I mean, I think that's what you see in Abimelech's story, that when it is self-serving in some way, we're willing to sort of set aside any concerns we might have about the leadership, because if it's going to benefit us and we have favor from the leader, then that's okay. And I think what we have to remember is the spiritual parallel that goes along with us, because it's not so much for us an issue of overlooking the character flaws of a leader. That may be a danger that we encounter, but the more likely danger that we are going to encounter is that we would look at a sin and say, I'm going to overlook any danger that's associated with this because I think there's benefit to practicing it. And so we tell ourselves that everything that we are doing is going to ultimately turn out just fine. And we overlook the danger associated with sin and tell ourselves, oh, it'll probably work out okay. I can make this sin work in my favor and not work against me. But as surely as Abimelech was the downfall of those whose favor he secured, our sins will take us down. We cannot overlook the consequences. Continue on with that parallel. What if the millstone hadn't killed Abimelech? There would have been another city to burn. There would have been another tower to destroy. There would have been more bloodshed. Why? Because that's what self-rule does. The wages of self-rule is death. So whatever sin it is that you're thinking to yourself, I think that maybe I can do this and there will be benefit from it. Whatever it is, whether it's making yourself look good in the face of others and you're thinking, okay, but that's going to get me a promotion at work, or, you know, that's going to make this person be my friend. No, when the means are sinful, the end is never good. The consequences will always outweigh anything that presents itself as a benefit up front. So I think that's one thing that we can take from this story. The wages of self-rule are death. But then I think also we look at this woman with the millstone. I think she's an interesting picture for us to see as well this week. You may remember a couple weeks ago we had the story of Jael, who was an average woman who behaved in a brave way. And her name was recorded for us, and we can celebrate her name for eternity. But then here we have another average woman whose name is not recorded. Her name is not recorded. And I wonder, are we willing to be her? Are we willing to spend our lives waging war on the Abimelechs of this world, whether that means people who act unjustly toward the people of God, or whether it means warring against our own personal sin? Are we willing to spend our lives in righteousness like that, hurling millstones at the enemy, even if no one sees our acts of righteousness? Are we willing to be namelessly righteous before the Lord? In other words, are we willing to be faithful and then forgotten? What if no one ever hears your last words? What will your legacy be? It doesn't matter if anyone knows what you were thinking in those final moments, because your heavenly Father will. We ought to be faithful, even if it means that we are forgotten by men. Abimelech was unfaithful, and he will be remembered forever as a coward to his final moments. But we are those who fear God more than we fear the opinions of man. or the favor of man. And we must live our lives accordingly. So as you go through your week, as you head into week 7 with the homework, ask yourself, what is the sin that I have believed carries benefit and that I'm denying will ultimately have a consequence? And also ask yourself, how can I serve the Lord with no thought for my name gaining any renown? How can I war against sin? And how can I war against injustice? How can I look out for the needs of others with no thought for my own safety or my own well-being? How can I place myself as less than others and show them preferential love without asking for any recognition in return? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story of Abimelech and even for these minor judges. Lord, we pray that whether we live lives that cause people to remember us and celebrate us for 10 years or for 10 minutes after we're gone, that we would not live our lives with a care for that, but rather only with care for bringing glory to you. We confess that we look at the dangers of self-rule that are given to us here in this story. And when we see in this story Israel destroying Israel, we ask you, Lord, to show us what a picture this is of the way when we reach out for sin and say, I think I can just hold on to this. I think I can make this my leader. That it causes us to have a civil war waging inside of us. And much like Gideon, who in one verse is Gideon and the next verse is Jerubbaal, we waver back and forth between being called the sons of God and being called the sons of destruction. Father, we cry out to you and we say, we are often the double-minded man. Give us single-mindedness before you. Help us to care about what you care about. And to understand that to follow after you and to cry out to you as our strong tower, that you are the place where we can run to and be safe. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.